is a reminder of the message today, talking about the power in the name of Jesus. You know, there is power in the name of Jesus, isn't there? Power to overcome sickness, disease, whatever situation we find ourselves in light. If you ever watched the TV series, The Chosen, you have this sense of how the writers of this series portrays Matthew as this intelligent man. How many of you have seen this series? I know a lot of you have. And he's likely on the autistic scale, at least that's how they portray him. And he has such flair for detail and organizations. And today, as we delve into the Matthew chapter 8, we're reminded of how our author, Matthew, has this kind of this genius quality in accounting for the words spoken by Jesus. And it's really a kind of a beautiful thing. If you look at the book of Matthew, it's one of my favorite books. And as we listen to Jesus' words in chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, and this week as we delve now into chapter 8, we're going to encounter Jesus in a more lifelike situation as he encounters people during his missionary journeys, those 3 years he was together with his apostles. But one of the characteristics of Jesus is that he's both God and man, and that he is all-powerful. And we should know that Jesus is a part of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he possesses the same power as God the Father. And as creator of the heavens and earth, he holds all things together as described in John chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Let me read that for you. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Well, today's message is both topical and contextual to chapter 8 of Matthew, and it centers around how Jesus' power is seen in the different examples that we're going to go through this morning. Our D6 curriculum, if you are part of the kids program, you know they go through much of the same things that we go through here from the pulpit. And they kind of direct us toward this whole concept of Jesus being all-powerful. And although I think we could just as easily see Jesus in this section of Scripture as being all-loving, loving by in a sense that we see him doing some pretty powerful things in Scripture. He's doing very many miracles and that undoubtedly change lives forever. I've broken down the message into three parts, which is typical of me, and they're in your bulletin, by the way, in the back panel. You'll see these three points, and there's even room to take some notes if you choose to do that, and I hope you do. But number one of our three-part message today is his power delivers cleansing and healing. Number two, all forces of nature are at his command. And lastly, all things must conform to his will. There's no choice in life. Everything conforms to the will of God. So I like to begin normally my messages with a quote, and this quote for today's message is by David Platt. And he has this to say, which I think is powerful. Nothing is impossible for the people of God who trust in the power of God to accomplish the will of God. What a great recipe, isn't it? Yeah, it's all about the people of God who are trusting in God to accomplish his will. We say the same thing at Able Church in a little different way. We say God has a plan for my life. He's created me. He loves me. He has a plan for my life. That's basically what that message is saying this morning. Well, our first point, his power delivers cleansing and healing. And you know, that point is so characteristic of the way that Jesus is going to touch people during their times of need. And it's something that we appreciate so much. I know that we all do. Let's read Matthew 8, 1 through 2. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us how this leper was aware that Jesus had this power to heal, but for anyone looking for a healing, you didn't have to look much further than Jesus to receive that. But how this leper addresses Jesus tells us something about the faith that he had deep within himself. When we hear the leper saying these words, Lord, if you are willing, in verse 2, what does that imply? Well, for one, it implies that this person saying these words is already convinced that Jesus had the ability. He was now just appealing to Jesus' willingness to do what he's asking. But his follow-up words especially expresses the faith that this leper had when he said, you can make me clean. Wow. Those are words of faith by someone who is in desperate need. So these types of faith-filled statements was rarely heard by Jesus, but here in chapter 8 of Matthew, we're going to hear two powerful examples of people who were in desperate need that speak these powerful faith-filled words. One was, of course, the leper we're talking about now, but the other one was the Roman centurion soldier. But now Jesus answers the leper's question, if you are willing, with a simple reply, both in words and in actions. When he touches the leper saying, I am willing, be cleansed, be healed. And immediately this leper was healed. Now that's power in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have to know that the healing of this leprosy was anything but common, and this man was really in a desperate place. So we don't have leprosy much in the world today. It's really been eradicated with modern vaccines. But back in the day that we're speaking of, when this affliction hit somebody, it was really a miserable disease. Not only physically was it hard and difficult, but it was taxing emotionally on the person or the people that had this disease. And even for those who were caring, much of the time, family members caring for those who had leprosy. And in fact, when few had leprosy at that time, it was expected that you would stay fully isolated and away from everyone, away from the public. And any time that you were walking in view of other people, you were required to call out and say, unclean, unclean, allowing people to know that they needed to give you a wide berth so that this leprosy disease was not carried on from person to person. So knowing that, you have to see why it was no small gesture on Jesus' part, and it should go unnoticed how he answers the leper in Matthew 8:3, when Jesus puts out his hand and touches him, saying, I am willing. Not only does Jesus do the unthinkable in approaching the leper himself, but he doubles down on his compassion by extending his hand and touching him. So not only was that an act that violated the law, but it defines the empathy that Jesus had for the down and out of society, and separated him really from the other people, the other religious elites of his day. So Jesus had the power to heal, and he had the compassion in ways that no one else did or could. He went beyond anything that anyone else could have hoped for if you were in need of that type of thing. Now we see this again demonstrated with the encounter that he has with the Roman centurion. I mentioned that a little bit earlier. So this man was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile and nothing more than a dog to most Jews of his day. Not only is this centurion a Gentile and represents the occupying Roman army, but most Jews would have spit in disgust at the thought to have to deal with such a man that was feared and hated all at the same time. But setting that aside, this Gentile begins to plead on behalf of a slave that he owns, a slave who also is generally despised by the public. But this centurion soldier had a humble determination and wanting to address Jesus. You see, he had a request that he wanted to ask Jesus, and it's found in Matthew 8, 5, and 6. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion asked and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant would be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes. And to my servants, do this, and they do it." When Jesus heard him speak this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And for his servant was healed that very hour. What a powerful story. Do we notice Jesus not only heals by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he has no problems reaching out to this despised Gentile soldier. So social prejudice is a cruel practice for people. And I'm sorry to say we still have parts of that going on in our society today, but Jesus breaks down those prejudices, demonstrating here by his actions that this centurion's faith is larger than any social barrier or position as an outsider. For Jesus, he was just a man displaying great faith, which a great spiritual door opener, not found amongst many of those Jews who were watching in disgust. And by the way, it was the Jew that was expected to possess that kind of faith. However, that was rarely the case. And later, as Jesus enters into Peter's home, he finds yet another opportunity to show his power, as said in Matthew 8, 14 and 15. "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." So here, without the attention of others around him, Jesus reaches out to Peter's mother-in-law, and with the same touch that he had extended again to that leper, the fever of Peter's mother-in-law left in its tracks. And his power on display again demonstrates how with a touch, he is able to take someone who is sick and make them well again. And now, healed, Peter's mother-in-law is able to bless others by serving their needs. But if you think that we have to be somehow important to receive these kinds of healings, you would be wrong with that assumption. Matthew 8, 16 and 17 says this, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Casting out demons with a word, healing all who were sick, this matchless, powerful Jesus unselfishly did everything necessary to help those who had the faith to believe. As we talk about this all-powerful working Savior Jesus as it relates to healing, we never read anything in the Word of God about how anything was just too hard for him. Nothing in its magnitude was too much for him to bear. He doesn't say, "No, oh no, not that. Why did you ask me that? The last person asked me that just zapped all the power out of me." We never read that. Jesus always had what it took to meet whatever need was present, doesn't he? Except to say that there's one exception to what I just said. Yes, there's a circumstance that when Jesus came across it, he was grieved to the point where it interfered with his ability to do what he wanted to do. And we'll read more about that in Matthew 13, 53 through 58. Let me speak those words to you. When Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country and he returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed, "Well, he's just a carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, Joseph, James, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live here among us. Where did he get all these things? Where did he learn all these things?" And then they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. So are we picking up on this sobering statement that we hear Jesus making? A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and amongst his own family. Well, how can that be? Well, let me ask you here this morning, how many of you listening today have experienced maybe a similar circumstance where you've reached out after becoming saved and you're sharing your faith with your family and your friends and you're so excited to do that, and yet you feel now the rejection where people are holding you off at an arm's length and suddenly stop calling you and they stop inviting you to the family gatherings and the little parties that you used to be attending all the time. So Jesus speaks of this concerning the people of Nazareth. To them, Jesus was just a carpenter's son and not seen as the Messiah, the Son of God with power from above. So I said there are circumstances that ties the hand of our all-powerful Jesus. And in short, it's all about unbelief. Unbelief is what's shackling Jesus' hands and keeping him from doing what he wants to do. So normally when Jesus entered into a town or a community, people were excited to have a miracle worker in their midst. Lives were transformed and people were free to see their lifetime sicknesses suddenly disappear, suddenly being healed. And we have to keep in mind that their healthcare system in that day was quite different than ours. We have the luxury of going to doctors, specialists, and receive a really excellent healthcare system. But in that day, if you had an incurable disease, and I'm sure there were many of them, it was only through the healing of somebody like Jesus that those things were healed. And that was a big deal. So why would you want to hold that back? It doesn't make sense. And here in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, as a result, we see five different things that were opportunities for them to receive healing, but they weren't. They didn't allow it. They were, as I will call, miracle busters. And I will go through these five things. First of all, there was scoffing. To them, he was just the carpenter's son. No big deal. They all knew him from the time he was a boy. He never showed any signs of greatness then, and they don't see him being any different at this point in time of their lives. And then there was this familiarity that they had with Jesus. So we've heard the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, that old proverb says that extensive knowledge or close association with somebody leads to a loss of respect for them. And we may have experienced that ourselves. That sounds about right for the people of Nazareth in their dealings with Jesus. Their familiarity toward Jesus, coupled with their lack of faith, worked greatly against them. And then there were those who just had doubts. People were asking themselves, where did he learn these things? As if to say, well, surely Jesus would have gone to some kind of rabbinical school to learn these things, and they knew he didn't, so, well, I can't believe that he can do these things. And all these things eventually leads to what we would understand and maybe even been affected ourselves by offenses. There were those who were offended. Everything leads them to feel offended. Why should they be expected to believe in someone who is ordinary like themselves as if he was some miracle-working Messiah? How can that happen? I mean, forget about the evidence that people are speaking of. It was just Jesus, and we've known him forever. Well, all those things lead to the ultimate that I mentioned earlier, and that is unbelief. There was simply no expectation for a miracle from these folks. Their minds were made up, and they've already drawn their own conclusions about Jesus and his abilities, and there was no changing of their minds, which was very unfortunate. In conclusion, I would say on this point, I hope we never allow these miracle killers to influence our way of looking at Jesus and what he wants to do in our lives here and now and today. Which leads us to our second point. All forces of nature are at his command. When our Able Church folks often ride in our van, and we go any number of different places to church and so on, when I first started giving them rides, I noticed when we pulled up to a stoplight that I would hear these snapping noise in the back seat. I'm thinking to myself, what's that? I didn't know at first what it was, but I soon learned that there's several of our guys that ride in the van that seem to think that they have some hidden power to change the stoplight at the snap of their fingers. Well, I don't know where they got that. I blame it on too many episodes of Bewitched myself. But that's just them. Now, I can remember playing those kind of games when I was a kid. But the reality is that none of us have the power to change the laws of nature or even stoplights for that matter with a snap of a finger. It's just a fact of life that stoplights are God's way of slowing us down and reminding us that in life, there are times we just have to wait, right? We've all been there. Matthew 8, 23 and 27, though, speak about how the forces of nature have to obey everything that Jesus says, his every word. Let me read that for you. Now, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly there was a great tempest or a storm arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep, and when his disciples came and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was this great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him? Well, for me, the first miracle is, how can Jesus be laying in a boat that's being tossed by the sea up and down, sideways, probably spinning in circles? How can he lay there and be at peace, sleeping? If that was me, I would be leaning over the side of the boat, chumming for fish. That's number one miracle. But it was clear that these experienced fishermen, they were plenty scared themselves and told Jesus as much when they exclaimed that they were perishing. But here too, so we have to see this experience with all of life's experiences from the perspective of where we're at in life. Let me give you an example of that. During the sinking of the Titanic back in April of 1912, many of the ship's passengers were clueless and even unconcerned to the seriousness of what had just happened when this magnificent ship hit this iceberg. And why? Well, it's because they had been told for weeks and even months that this ship was unsinkable, that it was labeled unsinkable. But yet when one of the engineers and designers of the boat had saw the extent of the damage, he knew exactly how long it would be before that ship was going to meet its demise and eventually sink. See, it's really all about the perspective, knowing the facts behind the forces at hand. The disciples themselves were gravely concerned for their small fishing boat sinking. And why? Well, as fishermen, they knew and probably heard many different stories about how boats of their kind had sunk in seas that they find themselves in at that moment. The evidence of what was happening around them, the magnitude of the storm was undeniable. They knew people didn't always survive these kind of storms. And lastly, when it comes to violent storms, it doesn't matter how big your boat is. It's going to fall prey to the effects of violent storms. But Jesus, from his perspective, he wasn't concerned. He didn't fear. He wasn't shaky in his shoes. And why? Well, he knew the creator of the wind. He knew the creator of the rain and the weather. They were all at his command, all things under his sovereignty, his rule, his power, and under his control. Ephesians 1:22 says this, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And Jesus himself said to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. That's the confidence that Jesus had. Everything was under his authority. So this may be hard for us as mortals to grasp these sort of things, but in reality, we should know that there isn't an atom floating in the air anywhere in the universe that isn't under the control of Jesus and God himself. See, God doesn't act according to our wills when they conflict his. Why? Because we aren't all-knowing. And we can't therefore see the beginning from the end. And we don't know what's best in every situation. But God does. See, a spiritual meaning on this account of Matthew has been told over and over in song and in sermons. What I did this morning, I hope some of you will enjoy this, but I took the Barnes commentary, which had a beautiful explanation of this whole account of this fishing boat being tossed and turned. And I kind of modified it a bit. I hope Mr. Barnes doesn't mind that. And I want to read it to you. And I want you to pay attention because even the English on this is a little bit hard to catch, but it's rich. The men marveled, wondered, or were amazed. What manner of man, what kind of a person, how unlike any other man? What a vast display of power, and how far exalted above mortals must he be? Jesus spoke to the winds. He rebuked their raging, and the sea was suddenly calm. The storm subsided. The ship glided smoothly, and danger fled. And in amazement, they stood in the presence of him who controlled the storm that God had raised. And they felt that he must be God himself, for none but God could calm the heavenly billowing and the scattering of the storm. No scheme could have been more grand than this display of the power of Jesus. The darkness, the violent waves, the howling winds, the heaving and tossing of their boat, the fears and the cries of the seamen, all by a single word, hushed into a calm state. Presenting an image of power and divinity, irresistibly grand and awesome. The application for this as humans? Well, it's the violent storm rolling over and thickening over the heads of the awakening sinner. So he trembles over their immediate and awful destruction. So while the storms of wrath howl and hell threatens to engulf him, man comes trembling to the Savior, Jesus. Sovereignty hears. He rebukes the storm and the sinner is safe. An indescribable peace takes possession of the souls of man, and Jesus guides them on a tranquil sea to the safety of eternal rest. And that's the power of a loving God who controls all things, all circumstances, everything contained in the heavens and the earth. That's God in man form. And that's the picture of the salvation that we receive through Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to our third point. All things in life must conform to his will. So thus far, we've argued for the fact that Jesus, both God and man, has all power and all authority over the elements of healing and nature. And now we're going to discuss a little bit more his sovereignty or his control over the spiritual world. So there's three things that we're covering here this morning. So we know from 1 Peter 3:22 the extent of Jesus' authority over every living thing. Let me read 1 Peter 3:22. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He's seated at the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authority and powers accept his authority. But we may ask, well, did Jesus always have that authority over Satan? Well, our reading in Matthew 8, 28 through 34 helps us to see this a little more clearly. So let me read these verses to you. When he had come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one passed that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Now a good ways off from them was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into this herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So they had come out. They went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down this steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went into the city and told everyone, including those, what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Amazing story, isn't it? But after we read these scriptures, we have to say that the short answer to the question of Jesus' authority over Satan for eternity was then and still is today, yes. Yes, he has all authority over Satan and his minions back then and today. So we read here in other places of scripture where Jesus was recognized and even called out by demons before he himself even said a word. They recognized him for who he was as the Son of God. And Jesus and his group, as they arrived to the Gadarenes, there they were met by two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, such that no one could pass by that way. Could you imagine that? You couldn't even walk anywhere near that region where they were occupying those tombs. These demon-possessed men had been living amongst these tombs, terrorizing anyone who came near. They had become so violent that no one had the ability to even pass by that area. But this day, as they came out ready to harass again, they were suddenly recognized who they were encountering. It was Jesus. It was the Son of God. And everything changes as the spiritual power emanating from Jesus stands out as nothing that they can stand up to. So they cry out to him, "What business do we have with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" So this issue of time that's mentioned, tormenting us before our time, the time that they're referring to was a future event where Jesus as judge will cast Satan and his demons into the lake of fire as referenced in Revelation 20:10. So we may be familiar with how the devil will deceive many after the millennial reign, and he will rally with them to try and take over Jesus and the saints. But Jesus, of course, will defeat them, and they will be cast into outer darkness in the lake of fire and brimstone, where there the beast and the false prophets will be held for eternity and will be tormented day and night forever. Mark 9 has a little bit more to add to this conversation between these possessed men and Jesus when Jesus asked one of them, for their name. And the man said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion, as you may be familiar with, is a bit of a military term composing of a group of 1,000 or more men. But what I find most interesting about this account is how the townspeople, how they react to these two men who once were very violent and nobody could stand or even pass through the area that they occupied. And now when the townspeople come back after being told that these demons were cast into these swine and went into the sea, they themselves come back to check this out. They have to see what happened. And when they come back and they see these two demon-possessed men, how they were calm and how they had just a quiet demeanor and they were carrying on in a conversation like any normal person would with Jesus and the people that Jesus was with. And what do the townspeople say? Do they thank Jesus? Do they get excited at the thought that now they were suddenly free and were able to walk by that region of their country? No. They begged Jesus to leave that region of their country. What's all that all about? The only conclusion I have is apparently the townspeople valued their ham sandwiches more than the miracle that Jesus brought to these two demon-possessed men. I'm not sure. That's not even a real answer, I guess. But I have to tell you that in conclusion, we have spent the morning discussing how Jesus is not only our Lord and Savior, but he is all-powerful and full of grace and mercy, as demonstrated by these healings that we read about this morning and the calming of the storm and his control over spiritual forces by casting off these legions of demons. But the question somebody asked today, do we as believers have that same power that God gave to his disciples? Do we have that kind of power? Do we have the authority to do likewise? And the question to that seems clear enough to me, but let's let Scripture help us understand this a little bit better. Let's read John 14:12, which says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." And then Jesus follows that up in John 14:13-14 with these words, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And finally, in Luke 10, when Jesus sends 70 out, two by two, to all the different cities and places where he himself was about to go, he says to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out to the laborers into this harvest." And the report back that Jesus gets from the 70 when they're done with their work and come back to report to him is found in Luke 10:17, where they say to him, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Well, I think we can all agree that demons are not bound to those who haven't been granted that authority or power from on high. That's the authority that Jesus gave us. He gave us the authority to drive demons out, to pray for the sick, to ask anything in his name. Worship team, can you please come up this morning? So looking at these scriptures, it's my belief that we do have the authority, and we have even the encouragement to do the works that Jesus did in healing and the laying on of hands of the sick and the diseased, and even rebuking the demons in the lives of those who are unsaved. In fact, Jesus himself clearly states in Luke 10:19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." But Jesus says that the power to do these things are not what we should be rejoicing in. Rather, we should rejoice because our names are written in the book of life in heaven. What's implied with that? Well, that the power we have in healing, the casting off of demons and other things that we do in the name of Jesus, they're all for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify Jesus. That's what our life is all about. It's about us glorifying our Lord and our Savior. And he's given us the ability to do that with the power on loan from heaven. See, it's not for us to make ourselves out to be super spiritual demon busters. None of us have S's tattooed on our chest. But even when we go out toward the lost, we should be surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, I should say, that they may choose other things in life other than our powerful Savior, Jesus. I think we've all experienced it, and we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And I'm sure today, we all know many people in our circles of friends and even family members who have chosen other options rather than following Jesus. But my word to you this morning is don't give up. Don't give up. Janice and I have prayed, and we have a prayer list for the lost, along with many other things. And that prayer list that we say is some 35 years old, with names that are that old on that list. And we are still trusting in God's sovereignty, God's will to be done. We're still believing in the salvation of many who may not show any signs of it today, but the grace of God is an amazing thing. And it can happen like that. Power, 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 power in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I say power in the name of Jesus, that I'm sure that conjures up different thoughts by different people. When we stand before God in heaven one day, I've heard people say that, "Oh, I'm going to run up to Jesus and I'm going to give him a big bear hug and I'm going to just tell him how much I love him." And then there's others who say, "I am going to be flat on my face, worshiping him, giving him the honor and the glory and the power that I'm sure will be emanating from his presence." And I tend to think that way. But however you see the power of God, be sure of this, that one day everyone will stand before Jesus and will give account of their life. And I hope when you do that, when that happens for you, that it will be at the time of a Bema seat reward and not the great white throne judgment where there's judgment and the sending of people to this bottomless pit. But we don't have to. We can be assured of our destiny. That's the wonderful thing. We talk to many people about their destiny in life and where are they going to go after they die. And many people are just confused about that. I don't really know. I'm trying to earn my way there. I'm trying to do the good works that I feel like maybe I'm part of the way there. But it's not about works. It's all about the grace of God. It's all about Jesus pouring out himself to us and us surrendering our lives to him. Every Friday night, I tell you this all the time. I know you're sick of hearing me say this, but every Friday night, We ask our congregation to say a simple prayer together. I never know if a new person steps into one of our services on Friday night that they aren't ready and they aren't at a place where now they're wanting to say that simple prayer. And this morning, that might be you. You might have held Jesus off at an arm's length for all of your life. You're fellowshipping with us as believers, but you really haven't committed to the Lord. You like the fellowship, but I'm really not really sure about this surrendering of my life to Jesus. But that's what we're going to ask of you this morning. And it's not doing cartwheels. It's not standing on your head. It's just saying a simple prayer that invites Jesus into your life. And it's not even the prayer itself, but it's the attitude of your heart to say yes to Jesus. Can you say this simple prayer after me? It's really simple. If you will. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And help me to live for you. In Jesus' name. Well, that's a pretty simple prayer, isn't it? It's a simple prayer, but it took a great cost on Jesus' part for us to say that simple prayer and receive him as our Lord and Savior.